Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. This is page 982 in the Pew Bibles. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. This is the word of God.
Every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, I wish we could go back to the early church. And I kind of think, well, that would be great in one way. But then I think, what church in particular are you thinking of? The Corinthian church or the Galatian church? And my point being, of course, that there is no ideal time for the church. And there has been no time in history when the church has had it easy. And there's been no time in history, if you're a true believer, that the believer has it easy. This world is not a friend of grace. This world is in various stages of at least apathy and usually enmity towards the gospel when it is really pressed, and especially against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very hard to understand when he is so lovely and so gracious and so wonderful that people would hate him like they do. But I remember that was true of me before I was saved at 17. And we are convinced that if the Lord Jesus Christ rules and runs our lives, that he will ruin our lives, until God gives us eyes that are open and a heart that is soft, and we're able to see in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine being an apostle, in a sense, is a lot like being a parent, in the sense that you're not to have favorite children or favorite grandchildren. And I'm sure for the apostle Paul, he obviously loved all of the churches that he was a part of. Some of them were more of a trial than a blessing, I think, the Corinthian church, the Galatian church. But I think the church at Philippi, if I can talk that way, was probably one of his favorite churches. As you read this letter, you sense a warmth, you sense a joy. In fact, one of the dominant themes of this little letter is that of joy, of enjoying, of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoying and rejoicing in the people of God. This church began as a prison ministry. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel faithfully in Philippi. And out of that ministry, the Philippian jailer was converted, a woman possessed by a demon who was very profitable to her owners, a lady, a businesswoman who sold purple, and others. And this church was in the midst of an empire that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. There was no "in God we trust" on their money. There was no concept of a Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or anything like that. And the gospel comes to this city of Philippi, and it's a church that begins in persecution. And even after Paul leaves, it's a church that continues to face persecution. Not only are there problems outside of the church, but there are problems inside the church as well. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, there are two dear ladies in the congregation who love the Lord but are struggling with loving each other. And they're not quite getting along like they should. And Paul alludes to other things in chapter 1 where there are actually people who are thrilled that Paul is in prison. And those people are believers. Those are people who love the gospel and yet have an attitude towards the Apostle Paul. We have a tendency to think that if things were really working well, life would be ideal, that the church's life would be problem-free, or at least minimally problem-free, in the sense that, oh, there's little irritations, the toilet gets plugged once in a while, you know, things like that, a light bulb goes out in the youth room, and but we can handle those things. But the reality is that the Christian life is a life that is constantly in terms of conflict and trials and troubles and sorrow. And we so wish that in our personal life, things would just go easier than they are. That at least for a while, the pressure would be off a little bit, that we would have just kind of an easier go of things. And at times it can become very frustrating and very weary and very draining and very tiring to be a Christian. And yet Paul writes this letter to encourage these dear people. I notice, I'm not sure what group it is. It looks like one of your groups, maybe a ladies group, is going to or is studying the book of Philippians. This is a great book for encouraging the people of God. Now, what I want to do for 2 or 3 hours before we break, since you're not having church tonight, what I'd like to do for a few minutes is to look at this passage in the light of worry. Now, I realize that this sermon will not really be practical for most of you. If you really don't have problems with worry, you can nod off, you can doodle on the back of the bulletin, you can, you know, at least don't irritate and bug other people, and, you know, get through the next 40 minutes, and then you can be on your way. But if you're like me, if you're honest, you do struggle with worry. And as we look at this passage, we want to see three things this morning. First of all, the command regarding worry. If you have your bulletin in the back, there's a sermon outline. And secondly, we're going to look at the correctives for worry. And then if we have time, the consequences of dealing with our worry in a biblical way. First of all, then, the command regarding worry. We're diving in at verse 6. Do not be anxious. Do not worry about anything. Now, that little phrase, and especially the verb part of that phrase, is in the second person plural, present tense. And it's an imperative. It's a command. It's an order from head office. It's second person plural, because if I was in the South, it'd be say, you all, y'all, you're not to worry. This is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's present tense, indicating that that command is not only for today, well, it's today, but if you somehow get through today and make it into tomorrow, this command is still applicable tomorrow. And then next week and next month and next year, if the Lord tarries. This is a command that I'm to respond to every day of my Christian life. I am to worry, it's an order, I am to worry about absolutely nothing. Now, what is worry? The dictionary says it's to be uneasy in the mind. It's something that goes on up here. It's a state of anxiety or vexation or to fret. That is that something is going on around me that is causing me undue concern and anxiety and being upset in my mind, in the way I'm thinking, in the way I'm trying to work through things and evaluate things and resolve things. The Greek word for worry is a very interesting word because at its root, it means to pull apart or to be divided. It has the idea of knowing that you should be doing this when you're really doing that. Do you remember when the Lord and his disciples showed up in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house? And they're all in the living room talking theology. And Martha's in the kitchen getting everything ready. And every time she goes by the living room, her neck's getting redder, her blood pressure's going up, because she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus talking theology. Finally, she walks by, she goes into the room, and she snaps. Probably an older sister. You know what older sisters are like. They're just younger mothers who aren't really your mother. And she doesn't even lay into Mary, but she lays into Jesus. And she says, Jesus, don't you care that I got to do all this work, peel the potatoes, make the apple pie, toss the salad, got the homemade buns, the whole bit. And Mary is sitting here doing nothing. Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary, you are, in the very same word as this, you are anxious, you are worried, you are distracted by many things. Only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen it, and it will not be taken from her. And you see, that's the idea of worry. It is causing us to lose focus. It's causing us to be preoccupied with a lot of things rather than focusing on the real thing. Somebody has said that worry is assuming responsibility that is not your own. Someone else has said worry is an intrusion into God's providence. Worry is a sin against the loving care of your Heavenly Father. Worry is the interest we pay today on tomorrow's troubles. Are you worried about last week? I'm not worried about what I'm going to get for Christmas, December 2016. It's over, and I know what I didn't get. Worry over tomorrow pulls the shades down over today's happiness. And then notice in your bulletin what Corrie ten Boom says about worry. Now, worry is not assuming that life is wonderful and everything's working out. Worry and dealing with worry is not determined by the circumstances around me. I have been given a command. I am to worry about absolutely nothing. That's the Lord's command. Now, in a real sense, we could end the sermon here. And in one sense, that would be kind of neat. But now you have one more thing to worry about. Now you're worried about all the things you're worried about, and you're also worried about worrying. I have one more sin that I have to struggle with. But fortunately for Paul and for us, Paul has put this verse in a larger context. And that larger context helps us to know how to correct the problem of worrying. And I'm going to very briefly look through five things that will help us as we seek to deal with this sin. And I will call it a sin of worry. First of all, according to our text, worry is an issue of joy. Worry is an issue of joy. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I don't know much about cars, but I'm very, very thankful for whoever came up with the brilliant idea of putting all these icons on the dash of my car. I hardly know the hood from the trunk. I know where to put the gas. I know you pour it in here and you reach into your wallet at the same time. But I have a car that tells me in a very nice way, although I think it feels like saying stupid, it says the door is open, the trunk is open, you're low on gas, you're low on oil, or whatever it might be. And I'm looking at the dashboard, and it's telling me all these things that are going on in the car that I need to know about. Now, what worry is, it's an icon on the dash of our heart to tell us that we need to pop the hood of our heart and check the joystick, the joy dipstick. What worry is, according to Paul here, worry is seeking to find joy for the moment or for the time in something other or something other than God himself. Our text says, rejoice in the Lord all the time. The Lord is to be our joy. That wonderful prayer that was prayed and read this morning, just taking all kinds of biblical concepts about joy and pointing us, of course, to the joy that the Lord is preparing us for. And we're to be entering into the joy of the Lord when our life here on earth is over. The great Westminster Confession Catechism question says the great purpose of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can be very preoccupied with glorifying God, which is good, of course, but kind of downplaying the enjoying of God. And our text says, rejoice in the Lord always. And for people like Don, I'll say it again, rejoice. So what worry does is, first of all, alerts me that I have problems under the hood of my heart. And I need to check there first, that I'm counting on something else working out or someone else or some situation or circumstance to give me joy that only the Lord can give me. Joy is supernatural. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The world doesn't give you joy, and the world cannot take away your joy. And we're never to live in the light of the fact we're acting as if what's going on around us will determine our joy and our happiness. We're to constantly focus on the Lord. I don't know much about the stock market. I know there's bear days and there's bull days. I know things go up and down. The Canadian dollar, in light of the American dollar, and oil and gold and so on. But I've noticed over all these years that God's never on the stock exchange. He's never had a good day or a bad day. He doesn't fluctuate. He isn't affected by who was elected president or what happened in Manchester, England, or what's going on here or there or the other place. He's above this and beyond this in a real sense, and we are to find our joy in the Lord. It is very difficult to enjoy the Lord and to worry. They're like putting two norths together in the magnets. They push each other apart. Now, the second thing in terms of the corrective is notice that worry is an issue of responding or reacting to our providences. Look what it says in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your moderation be evident to all. Let your reasonableness be obvious to all. You see, God puts us in providences that are not ideal for us. And one of the reasons He does that is so that people will observe. Does this gospel really work? Do you know almost any tire will work on a beautiful sunny day? The real test of the quality of a tire is what's it like in the sleet and the hail and the snow and the going up the mountains and all the other things that really test whether it's a good tire or not. And the Christian life proves itself when things around life aren't very good. And people watch and observe. They want to see how do we respond and react when things are not going the way we would like, how we respond and react when we would be tempted to worry about our providence. My response, my meekness, and that's really the idea of the word there, my meekness in my providence should be obvious to everyone. Now, the idea of meekness is that I've died to my rights. And part of the problem in worry is that I think I deserve certain things. And I think that God even owes me in certain situations to make things work out better. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. And it has shocked me how many people have left the faith. It's very seldom over heresy and false teaching. Most of the time, it's over adverse providence. that people are going through difficulties and finally they've had enough of God and they're fed up with God and they say, I don't need this. You're not worth following. Since I've become a Christian, it's been problem and trial and difficulty. Who needs that kind of stuff? Now, the Bible's very upfront. It's through Paul went everywhere encouraging the believers that it's through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. And you see, when God puts us in providence that is trying and difficult, things that would naturally cause us to be anxious, people are watching. That's how I was converted. One of my best friends, I was 17, he was 16. He got encephalitis and went into a coma. Maybe I've shared that here before. And I would go to the hospital to visit him. His mom would drive me, and I could not get over the fact that she was telling people how good God was. And I was a 17-year-old kid, and I had to go home and read the Bible to find out what makes a woman respond like that when her kid is going through what he's going through. And she didn't even blink about praising and loving the Lord through all of that. And at 17, I was converted. And I went back to the Bible again and again and again and said, what makes this woman tick that she can be so praising of the Lord in her difficulty and her circumstance? Now, notice what he says. If worry is an issue of responding or reacting to our providence, notice what he says that will give us comfort and alleviate our anxiety and our angst. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, commentators love phrases like this because they can write commentaries. And some people say, well, what this means is the imminence or the nearness of the Lord Jesus. He's right there. He's a friend closer than a brother. Others say what it means is that the second coming of the Lord is very near. Don't get your underwear in a knot. Everything's fine. The Lord's coming back. And probably there's a sense that both of those things are true. When I was in public school, I walked to school, 2 miles uphill both ways and all that kind of stuff. And because of my disability, back then it was being a kid, but today I was probably bullied. And I had a number of different ways to walk home, but every way could have a not so friendly guy in the way. And so I'd go home down Campbell one way time, and I'd go through Wilson Park another time, I'd go up Curry and so on. And I was always kind of anxious about who I would meet and what would happen if I met them. I had an older brother that I still have, and he's still older than me. And Kenny was a strange guy because he knocked the snot out of me, but he wouldn't let anybody else do that to me. I couldn't figure it out. But Kenny was a weightlifter, and he was a long-distance runner, as well as back then he was called an Ontario Scholar. And whenever I walked home with Kenny, I wish we'd have met a bully. Because whenever my brother was right there, I wasn't anxious or worried. And what the text is saying, you see, worry is acting as if in the circumstance you're in, Jesus isn't right there. John Newton gives a great illustration. I'll paraphrase it. Supposing you're going to a lawyer to inherit $10 million, and you are in a taxi, and you have 10 bucks in your pocket. You get out of the taxi, and you can't find your 10 bucks. And he says, would you be worried? He says, you're going to inherit $10 million. You walk through this door, you go to room 406, the lawyer, and you will get $10 million. Are you worried about the 10 bucks that you lost in the back seat of that taxi? And what he means is that in this life, the things that we worry about are like 10 bucks compared to what we will inherit. And so worry is a thing of reacting to our providence. I hope you see how this is building. I'm finding my joy in the Lord, in the Lord alone. And I bring that joy into other things. People say, oh, I left the marriage. I didn't get much out of it. People leave churches all the time. I didn't get much out of that church. And you see, there's not much to get out of anything. Marriage was never intended to be a joy producer. Everything in this world takes our joy. And what the gospel says is that I find my joy in the Lord and I bring that into my marriage. I find my joy in the Lord and I bring that into my church. I find the joy of the Lord and I bring that into my work situation. And I can't be looking for something in this world that this world can never give me, because this world is under the curse of God and death reigns. And we must never forget that, even though we live in wonderful countries like Canada and the United States, we must remember that death reigns, and this world is not a friend of grace, it's not a friend of peace, it's not a friend of joy, as much as they talk about those things. Thirdly, worry is an issue of prayer. Look what our text says in verse 6. Do not worry about absolutely anything. Everything's out of bounds. I should be wearing a t-shirt. This is a worry-free body. But in everything I would worry about, I'm to pray, I'm to give petitions to God. I'm to present my request to God. Now, the difficulty is that if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that worry's kind of wrong. And you know where to pray about things, but have you ever really worried about something, then prayed to the Lord about it, and then when you were through praying, you were more worried than ever? Now that I've laid this thing out very clearly, I go, wow, this is worse than I thought it was. I left out a little phrase, with thanksgiving. Part of our problem in worry praying is, if we're not careful, we're asking God to change things that He has no intention of changing. And we just get more frustrated, we become disillusioned. What's the point of praying? I prayed about that, prayed about that, prayed about that. I may have given this illustration before, but illustrations are good to keep people awake. We were married about 3 years. We had a little adorable, she was 1 year old, she hadn't hit two yet. We had a little adorable girl, Kathy. And this should get you a lot of points if you're a husband. It's Friday night, it's about 10 to 9, and we're in a fabric store. And Kathy is in this little buggy thing, and she's getting a little buggy. And Marlene, I don't know if it was theological or not, but she was buying remnants or something. And so while she's buying this stuff, I'm trying to keep my adorable little girl happy. Well, this wasn't Toys for Us. You know, you go down the aisles and what do you see? And I was going down an aisle, and there was a customer in the aisle, and he stopped me and he said, would you like to be healed? And I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And I said, so am I. It's nice to meet you. He was thrilled, and he said, do you know that God doesn't want you to be handicapped? He wants you to be healed. And I said, well, thank you very much. I said, I believe that God could heal me instantly. I believe He will raise me at the last day, and everything will work functionally well, even this part, as well as the hips and everything else. But I said, you know, in my case, I believe that God has wanted me to be disabled. And he looked at me like I was nuts. And I said, well, before I was saved at 17, before I was saved, it kept me out of a lot of sin. I just couldn't run with the guys like I could have if my hips and lat really worked well. And I said, since I've been saved, God's really redirected my life, and I really, at that point, I wasn't a pastor. I really want to be in the ministry. And it's forced me to read. Before that, I just read sports books and enough school books to get a 75 average kind of thing. But now I was reading stuff that was good for my soul and things like that. And I said, I think in my case, the Lord wants me to be disabled. He looked at me with absolute disgust and walked out of the store. Now, what's the point of the illustration? It's not what a wonderful guy am I. The point is that in my providence, before I made request, I gave thanks. You see, in your difficulties and your circumstances, you really have to be like one of those detectives at the scene of a crime. And you have to go around, and you don't disturb the scene of the crime. You got little bags, and you got tweezers and things. You're picking up cigarette butts. You're picking up spent bullet shells. You're doing all of these different things because you're looking for evidence of who done it. The cigarette butt, I don't smoke, but the cigarette butt can tell you the type of cigarette and the brand. And if there's lipstick on it, well, it used to tell you that it was a girl, okay? And they can even figure out if this is just a dime store brand of lipstick or if this is quality stuff or whatever it might be. And they go around and they're extracting from the scene of the crime all these things that hopefully will give them clues and evidence of who done it. Now that's what the believer is to do in her providence. The thing that you're anxious about, you're now to go around and you're looking for evidence. Now what are you looking for? You're looking for evidence that God has been there. And God has been there before you began to worry about this. And what you do is you begin to extract from your providence all the things you can give thanks for. And you will be surprised how that affects your request. Most of us, making it Don Theobald, want to change the hips. God wants to change the heart, the life, the person. And you see, if I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind for the hips, but whatever you do in this providence, I want you to change me. Do you think God will answer that prayer? In spades. He's basically saying, stand back, Don. I'm really going to do stuff now. But you see, I can bang my head against the wall asking him to fix my hips. And it could be very counterproductive for what he's really intending for me. It's like the Apostle Paul with his thorn. He prayed three times and God came and said, you know, you've had amazing experiences. You need to be humbled. My grace will be sufficient. And in weakness, he went around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel so that people would see the power is not in him, but in God. In God who raises the dead. And so we need to pray in such a way that we are first extracting everything that we can from our providence to give thanks, to turn it into praise and gratitude and appreciation that we have a God who is so wonderful that he is working in our worst circumstances. You see, in a Disney movie, you of course have the innocent little girl or prince or whoever it might be. You have the wicked witch or stepsister or stepmother, whoever it might be. And you have frogs and, you know, pumpkins and rats and all this stuff. And you see, the only way Disney can make it work is that he does some magic and the rat turns into a beautiful white horse, the pumpkin into a golden chariot, and of course the frog turns into a handsome prince. And they live happily ever after. But you know what God usually does? He leaves the rat rats. He leaves the pumpkin a pumpkin. He leaves the frog a frog so that you can live holily ever after. This whole thing is going to pass away in a twinkling of an eye. There's going to be a trumpet blare. There's going to be a shout of the archangel. To change this is child's play for God. I say it reverently. He can do the whole thing with both hands behind his back. He spoke it into being. But he's interested. He has predestined me to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And do you know what most makes me like Jesus? Well, what most made Jesus like Jesus? It's through being a man of sorrow, through suffering, learning obedience, through trials, that I have a Savior who's so wonderful. And if they will do this to the master, what will they do to the lowly servant? And we have to be very careful. You see, a lot of our worry is that we have a different plan for our lives than God does. And we're foisting. We keep sending memos to head office. God, change this, change this, change this. And he keeps sending them back and saying, I want to change you. I want to change you. Okay, we're doing pretty good. I should be done by 2. The fourth thing in correcting worry is worry is an issue of thinking. Do you remember our definition? It's something that's going on in the mind. And Paul says in verse 8, finally, brothers, now that includes sisters as well, because it's not just brothers who worry. Sisters worry quite a bit too. In fact, worry can be an occupational hazard for most wives and moms. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. You say, that's my problem. I don't want to worry. I'm exhausted. I go to bed at night. Every bone in my body is pleading for sleep, but my mind is racing a mile a minute. If I could only stop thinking. And the Bible says, I never want you to stop thinking. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the thinking person's religion. I tell our people, not every week or they wouldn't keep coming back, but I tell them on a fairly regular basis, don't check your brains at the door. This is for thinking people. For the first 17 years of my life, I never thought. And then I got saved. And you see, it's not that I stop thinking about what I'm worried about. It's that I think about it biblically. Just take the first thing. We won't go, or we will be here till 2. But whatever is true. How much of what you worry about isn't true? Well, it could be. If it keeps going the way it's going. Oh, is it true? Is it true today? Is it noble? Does it reflect on the nobility and the greatness of the King who is running your life? In most of the ancient world, you know it from the book of Nehemiah and Queen Esther and other places, you could not come into the presence of the king sad. It could cost you your head. Because, see, your sadness reflected on his reign and rule. What kind of a king do you serve that you're grumpy and miserable and all that? And you see, people watch us and they say, Nietzsche, the famous, whatever he was famous for, said, I never met a joyful Christian. I don't believe that's true. But it's interesting, that's what he looked for. And I am to think in such a way that it reflects on the God who has saved me. Is it praiseworthy? Is it excellent? You know, I could say to you now, don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants. You'll think about pink elephants. What's the best way not to think of a pink elephant? Think of a blue one. And you see, what the Bible doesn't say is stop thinking about what you're worried about. It says think about what you're worried about biblically. So that your mind will be transformed. So that your thoughts will be taken captive to Jesus Christ. So that you will have the mind in you that Christ has. So that you will see life and think life the way Jesus did when he was here. He was heard for his many tears. And that we're not robots. We're not plastic artificial people. I'm happy, 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 happy all the time. But we are people who are not thrown by our providences. And we say we have a God who is much greater than all of this. Now, the fifth thing in dealing and correcting our worry is an issue of imitation. Have you ever said, well, I guess I come by worry naturally. My mom was a worrier. My grandma was a worrier. My dad was a worrier. And it's like saying, well, my mom had blue eyes. I guess that's why I have blue eyes. If we changed it and said, well, my mom was an axe murderer, I guess that's why I'm one. My dad was an adulterer, and I guess that's why I'm an adulterer. We'd be shocked at that. But we somehow think that because we have in our family line worriers, that kind of allows us a little wiggle room to worry. Look what Paul says in verse 9. What you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now, when they first met Paul, and I gave you a hint at the beginning, where was he? He was in prison for preaching the gospel. What was he doing at midnight? Banging the bars with his metal cup? Let me out of here, I'm innocent, I didn't do nothing. What was he doing? He and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight. And it resulted in the conversion of the jailer. You see, our world has no response to the fact that we handle the trials that we do the way we do, because they know it's supernatural. If you're a worrier, you need to find somebody who takes this passage seriously, and you need to let them mentor you. That means in certain situations, when you're in a difficult situation, you don't phone the person that will commiserate with you. Oh, I'm so worried about my husband. You phone somebody who'll be saying, oh, if I was married to that guy, he'd be dead by now. And then we feel good because somebody else, yeah, you're not wrong here. You phone somebody who says, you know, dear, I know you're in a difficult situation, but remember what the Bible says. You're to worry about absolutely nothing. Have you popped the hood of your heart? Have you pulled out the joy dipstick? What's the joy level for Jesus? Are you, by faith, remembering that in this providence, Jesus is right here? And the next great event in human history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now measure your problem up to that. How's your thought life? And you see, we need to find people in our lives who will call us to account, who will hold us accountable so that we will learn. Notice what he said. You've learned these things, you've received these things, you've heard these things, you've seen these things in me. We say, it takes a worried man to sing a worried song. Oh, it takes a Christ joy-filled man or woman to not worry. And you find people that want to be like this. And then you be a person like that. You be a person who will mentor other people, whether you're aware of it or not. Mentor other people so that they will not give in to worry and anxiety in a stress-filled, angst-filled life that we live in. And it will never change. It will never change. Because life isn't in this world. Death reigns. And death and sin kill everything that we would want to be precious. And only Jesus gives life. Now, very quickly, there's two consequences to dealing with our worry biblically. The first one is found in verse 7. And the peace of God. The peace of God, which passes all human explanation. No psychiatrist can put you on a couch and figure this out. There's no explanation for the tranquility and the serenity that the believer has when he or she's going through trials. And notice what it says, "We'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That word guard there is the sentry who's doing duty at night, watching the fort while everybody is sleeping. And the peace of God is to govern my heart and my mind. The innermost part of me, the part that would struggle with anxiety, with angst, with fretting, with being upset and thrown off and bewildered and confused. And the first thing is the peace of God. And then look in end of verse 9, "And the God of peace will be with you." It's one thing to have the peace of God. It's another thing to have the God of peace. Imagine my oldest daughter went to university about an hour and a half away from us. Suppose she phoned one night and said, "Dad, you know, this, and this." And being the wonderful dad I am, I am able to say, "Now, Kathy, just relax and calm down. Think about this and look at that and the other thing." And she begins to relax and have a sense of, this is going to be okay. And then there's a knock at the door, and she says, "Dad, can you just hold on for a minute? There's somebody at the door." And she goes to the door, and I'm there. To have the peace of her dad is one thing. To have dad is even just ratchets the whole thing up. And the astounding thing, and you see, we experience the presence of God most in our trials. When life goes well for me, I say my prayers. When it doesn't, I pray. When things are going well, I take comfort in secondary comforts. When they don't, I take comfort in God. And it's not that we're wanting life to always be a pain in the butt. It's that what we want to be is people who know God and who experience Him. And we experience Him best when it's worse. And so, you see, worry is a wonderful opportunity for worship, for fellowship, for intimacy with God. Don't be seduced into thinking your job is to solve the problem or make this work out or whatever it might be. Your job is to know the Lord. And He's telling you everything's under control. I've done the greater thing. I sent my son to die for you. Will I not do the lesser things of feeding the birds, the sparrows, the flowers? Now, you may be here this morning. I don't know many of you. You have something to worry about if you're not saved. If you know nothing of a Savior who's died for your sin and made you right with God, you better worry. And not about your job or the car or the muffler, but worry about your eternal soul and flee to a Savior who can cause you to live like this in the midst of a world that's gone mad. We have a classic music station in our area, and I turn it on every once in a while, try to pretend I'm a little classy. And their motto is, "Beautiful music for a crazy world." It's not a Christian station. They've figured out at least half of it, haven't they? It's a crazy world. But we're different than the people around us because we know God, and He knows us. And He has pursued me with an eternal, everlasting love. When I was running from Him, He caught me. And He says, "Now, don't worry. Everything's under control." Amen. Amen.